Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings and blessings. Blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in the Most High's creation, which features Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercy, Torah Simcha, the instructions of kindness. Oh, I had a little brain lock there. But anyway, this is now Soul Class 313 in search of ancient, authentic Torah number 79. And we're just going to turn down the music, our opening promo music, to promote and to encourage everyone to tune in to Reb Isaac Batone from his album Generation Redemption. Here comes the time, beyond reason and rhyme. We'll just ask Reb Isaac Mechila to forgive us for having to turn down the music because we want to start on with the shoe. Here we go. We just lowered the music. Blessed souls, I just want to bring it to everyone that today we plan to discuss a verse from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, whereby we learn of the first birth of a human being, Cain, of human parents. Who was his human parents? Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava. Question, why did Eve exclaim after Cain's birth, quote, I have acquired a man with the Creator? As well, what does the expression of a man or man knowing his wife written earlier in Genesis 4:1, have to do with Eve conceiving and eventually giving birth? So stay tuned to our humble efforts concerning the above question, as well as discussions concerning teachings from Rambam, Chabad plus Breslov Chassidus. In addition, who knows what dialogue will ensue when human beings blessed with a divine image, hint, 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 that's all of us, get together as the words come forth from our vocal cords inspired by the meditations of our hearts and minds. Meanwhile, may the Most High bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. And I'm now joined by Rambam student, teacher, and advocate, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Shalom. I come in peace.
Very good. I'm glad. And actually, the Shalom is one of the names of the Creator. For anyone who didn't know, you can learn more about that by going to the book of Judges, chapter 6. I think it is verse 4. If I'm not mistaken about the verse, I know it's in chapter 6 in the book of Judges. But it tells for several weeks now, we have been discussing a letter. Now we're moving on to a second letter that was penned by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in, I believe, 1962, or a series of letters in 1962, 5722 on the Hebrew-English calendar, about the age of the universe. And we're going to go into a synopsis of what was discussed in the previous letter and how it can be embellished with this letter. And, of course, if you're interested in calling in to give your comments, questions, and concerns, you can at 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. Okay, so with that being said, we're going to now go into the letter. And the Rebbe mentioned how we can summarize, and remember, let's remember Blessed Lubavitcher, the Lubavitcher Rebbe himself studied at the Sorbonne, I believe it was in Paris. He was an electrical engineer, well-versed in the sciences. He was also a man of faith in the Most High Creator. So he had what to stand upon in terms of his viewpoints about the strengths and the weaknesses, as he puts it, as well as the hopelessness of so-called sciences regarding the origin and the age of our universe. So point A is the theories that have been advanced on the basis of observable data during a relatively short period of time, which we're only talking about at that time, this was 1962, with only a certain number of decades, and at any rate, not more than a couple centuries, is not the basis for accurately calculating, with no person having been there to observe what took place at the beginning of the creation, as a means of a theory that can have any plausibility towards determining how old the Earth is. Point B, on the basis of such relatively small range of known, though by no means perfect, data, scientists then have decided to venture to build theories by the weak method of extrapolation, and from the consequence to the antecedent, to look at what's happened now and try to go back to what preceded the consequence of this creation, meaning this creation is a consequence of a decision made by, we would say, the super being, creator of all the creation. And they're extending it out to many thousands, and according to some of them, millions and billions of years. Point C, in advancing such theories, they disregard factors which are universally admitted by all scientists, namely, that if we want to glare intently at the initial period of the birth of the universe, again, no one was there, but just to contemplate upon it, conditions of temperature, atmospheric pressure, radioactivity, and a host of other catalysts were totally different from those existing in the present state of the universe. And that was written in 62, and now it's 2013. Things have changed. This is, and how it's changed exactly, no one is still sure how things changed from a pre-creation state to a creation state to, as we would humbly suggest to everyone, to learn more about the fact that the world is 5,774 years old. And, of course, there is a dissenting opinion within the Torah realm from the Kabbalistic viewpoint, which does hold the world to be as well as 10-point-something plus billion years old. Point D, and against that calculation, not based on science, but based on the inner dimensions of Torah. And then point D, the consensus of scientific opinion is that there must have been many radioactive elements in the initial stage which can no longer exist, or exist only in minimal quantities. Some of them, elements that have catalytic potency, of which is known even in minimal doses. Now, we also know that if anyone has studied chemistry in the last 50, 60, 70 years, for those still alive from 70 years ago, myself, I learned chemistry, I think it was 1979, that there were a certain amount of elements. And since that time, scientists, the scientific community, to their credit, have discovered more elements. And the amount of elements that exist or were known to man, say, 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago, are relatively few compared to the over 100-plus that we have today. So that's another factor to consider. And the last point, but then we'll turn to Dennis for feedback, comments, and concerns. If we were to consider the formation of the world, and if we are going to accept all the theories concerning from the scientific perspective, begin with a process of binding together of single atoms or the components of the atom and their conglomeration and consolidation, this also has to involve the scientific community openly admitting that there was an occurrence of unknown processes and variables that they are still and might never know, and perhaps we'll have to wait till the Messiah comes to explain what were those processes or conglomerations or consolidations and catalytic factors with atoms and molecules and elements and compounded elements that led to the creation of the creation. So therefore, All of the weak scientific theories, those which deal with the origin of the cosmos and with the dating, are even admitted by the scientists. And again, this is from 50 years ago. The theories at themselves at, and their greatest strength still have to be considered the weakest of the weak. Dennis, your thought on this matter?
Yes, whether the Earth is 5,000, 6,000, or even a billion, or 2 billion, or 3 billion, the one thing that we do know and can rely on is that there's one constant, and that is called God. We may never find out what happened before us, but we do have some written documents, preferably the Bible. But other than that, we don't have too many things that will explain things to us. So what happens is science, trying to do its best, uses estimation techniques. We estimate. Nothing wrong with that, because we accept it on a human scale. But on a spiritual scale, God is still overriding everything. No matter what we do here, we're answerable to God. And the one thing God wants is love. And you must exchange love with God. However, that has nothing directly to do with how old the earth is. Now, I'm sure Adam and Eve probably love God. I'm estimating that. I don't know. But a lot of other people since that time probably had some seed in their memory because no one explained to them about the Bible or anything. But they probably ended up in heaven because they lived good lives, which meant they loved God in some way, shape, or form.
True. I would say, Dennis, before we go on, and I want to mention everyone, we have a special treat this morning that Dennis will be providing with some of the words of wisdom that he provided at my son Yosef Yitzhak's bar mitzvah from 2+ months ago. So I think that will be a real treat for everyone to get a flavor of the type of words of wisdom that were shared that night by the likes of Dennis Ryan. I think, Dennis, that the type I'm without a source in the Torah, again, from a reasoning standpoint as a human being, as a descendant of Adam and Eve, as you are, and anyone listening to the program, that I do think that they did have a great and abundant and ever-growing love of the Creator, because they, more than any human beings in the history of the human family experience, were told by the Most High where they came from, who made them, and what was expected of them. And I think in any relationship between parent and child and parent, that when there's that open type of communication, which Adam and Eve had open communication, he was a prophet and so was he, by virtue of the fact we see when God spoke to them, that was a prophetic experience. That wasn't through the agency of an angel. That was the Almighty speaking to the original beings who are called human to this day. So their love, though, put probably in relation to the God, what compared to, say, like our love of our fleshly parents, was probably a more abstract love, because they couldn't hug their Heavenly Father. They couldn't kiss their Heavenly Father. They couldn't bring home a good report card from yeshiva or secular school because there were no schools. They were in the school of the Garden of Eden, which unfortunately they were kicked out of. So their love had to be an extremely elevated type of love, which I do believe in my simple faith that the Mashiach, the Messiah, will educate the entire human family experience. And I based it on a teaching that I heard last night, that the Lubavitch Rebbe was very adamant in teaching other rabbis to make it known to the whole world that in the period of the Messiah, and Rambam himself talks about this, so the Rebbe's source is the Rambam, in the Messianic era, all peoples, not just the Jews, but all peoples, all the nations of the world will be busy knowing our Creator. And as the old saying goes, to know Him is to love Him. As we get a greater knowledge of how every second, every molecule, every instant of our waking and sleeping lives and our conscious lives and our subconscious lives is predicated and built upon the fact that He loves us because He gave us life, I think we'll grow, we'll start to develop an Adam and Eve type of love of the Creator without, hopefully, that we're expecting the great purification where the Most High, through the agency of the universal redemption, remove the spiritual impurities which block our sensitivity to this type of love. And therefore, we'll be able to understand that love that original human beings had for their Heavenly Father, who in no time whatsoever, according to Torah teachings, assumed bodily form. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, you started it off by saying that you didn't have a reference or something like that. But then you went on to beautifully explain why you didn't have a reference. You explained it so well, you just didn't say where it came from. It comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. And mm-hmm. even though you don't have a reference, our faith and belief is so well-founded, and by the intellect he gave us, we can understand part of it. And that part is good enough to continue on and lead a good life. But we must recognize, even though we don't have other humans to help us, God, the constant, is always there.
True, true. And I just do want to mention that although I'm not disagreeing with you, but my reasoning was based on the fact that we saw there was, you know, written communication, the Moses, who was told by the Most High to record certain conversations. We don't have all the conversations written down in the written Torah for sure. And there are certain other conversations which transpired that Moses wrote down, which is, well, he took as a tradition from the Most High, or the transmission, the instruction, which is actually certain conversations that Adam and Eve had were written down, which eventually became what is known as the Midrash, as the Talmud, as the Zohar. There's actually a prayer that Adam wrote after he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I think I might have once read it either on this program or another effort that I had made. Maybe in the future we'll read it again, that Adam, after being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, was sitting by a river, and an angel came down and revealed to him what was then known as the first written book, not by man, but by an angel of God, to give to Adam to revive his spirits. And he was in a penitent state, and he wrote a prayer that actually is actually part of a prayer of penitence, which we Jewish people recite today at a certain juncture of our daily prayers. Not all of it, but part of it. Also part of it you can see eventually the prayers that would be uttered by Daniel the prophet, which can be learned more if one looks at the book of Daniel, which we started several months ago, but we're not going to go into it right now. So there are traditions, but I'm just saying that, again, how does one relate to a super being who we cannot physically, corporeally touch? Well, we can learn from Adam and Eve that they got through their lives. And remember, Adam lived 930 years, as recorded in the Torah. I don't know how many years Eve lived, but I'm sure she lived she lived for at least 130-plus years, because there was a – actually, bless those of you who didn't know this, probably didn't know about it if you don't learn the Oral Torah, that after that sin, Adam was in such a state of penitence, he actually separated from Eve for 130 years, and then he was still a spring chicken at 132 years old, or 150 years old. Then they acted as a man and wife would act. So although I'm coming, I am trying to express myself from a faith-based perspective, there is a certain amount of knowledge that I have culled over the last 27 years that I'm not citing every source, but I'm saying if people want to go to the Talmudic teachings on Adam and Eve and the Midrash teachings and the Zohar, which is now translated into English, they can learn more about conversations that these two original human beings had with the Almighty Creator.
Don?
Yeah.
We humans don't know everything. We may not know everything, but that doesn't mean life stops, because we do know something, and we know where to put our faith and belief in. And based on that, we can live our lives without being the most learned people in the world, because even people that have PhDs don't know everything. So the example is that God has given enough to us in terms of resources to do our best. By doing your best, you will be recognized that you gave it a very good try. Whether it's good enough to enter heaven, that's between you and your God.
That's right.
But you must try to do your best.
That's right. Dennis, I mean, that's for sure. And I think that sincerity, the heart has been likened from the inner dimensions of Torah as a type of altar to the Most High. And just as the blood was splashed upon the the altar before the animal is actually offered up to be burnt or to be cooked, for sometimes for consumption, sometimes fully burned up, that if the fire wasn't being stoked and continually maintained on the altar, then there's nothing to talk about. So keeping the fire of faith alive, keeping the fire of caring, keeping the fire burning of sensitivity towards the human family experience, I think are in fact some of the principal means by which, when we stand on the day of judgment for the Creator and the heavenly tribune, we will not necessarily, if we had an opportunity to learn and become knowledgeable, that's great. But again, as you mentioned, not every human being throughout history has had the opportunity to interact with Scripture. And again, Scripture goes back to the 6 days of creation. And then, so to speak, the later day, let's say, there's the Mormon Church and the Latter-day Saints. You have the Torah and the latter-day theological perspective, which is, of course, the Judaic perspective, which is in contrast, or the Abrahamic perspective, which is in contrast to the idolatrous perspective, which preceded the times of Abraham. Then there was the Judaic Mosaic mode, or Mosaic Judaic view, and then there was the Mosaic Christian viewpoint, and of course the Mosaic Islamic mode, and of course the other faith-based points of view that have ensued. So, you know, we someone who has never interacted with these teachings is not held accountable, as much as they will be, according to the goodness of their heart, and there may have been probably hundreds of thousands, but millions, and maybe approaching billions of people in the history of human life on the planet who have good hearts, who existed without such knowledge, and therefore that doesn't preclude them from enjoying the bounty of eternal life based on whatever perceptions they had of the creation. And those of us who have the knowledge, we should know, and we should be humbled by the fact, you know, we are held more accountable. And that might sound a little judgmental, but if you know, you should know to do better than or improve on your efforts. Dennis, any
Don,
take on that matter? Yeah.
Yeah, what happens is you started off with fire. To me, fire implies energy. And to me, energy shows no greater effort on the earth as creation and recreation. Mm-hmm. Every living thing can recreate itself in some way, shape, or form. That is immense amount of power, energy, fire, whatever you want, because mm-hmm. that's what life depends on. It started with creation, and we were given the powers, as well as other living things, to recreate. That just didn't fall out of the sky. That's a God-given faculty that we all must honor. So that's a segue into the Garden of Eden and the birth of other people.
True. Now, with that being said, let's now segue, Dennis. Again, I don't know if this is the entire presentation that Dennis is going to now be sharing with us, or a portion, but whatever, I certainly welcome you to talk as much as you want about or read what you had prepared for my son's bar mitzvah. And the topic is about purification, which some people have many different types of perspectives on purification. Sometimes people are a little confused about the process, or they're intimidated by it. So hopefully, Dennis, your presentation now will clarify for those who are in a quagmire, perplexed. And that's why you're basing your teachings, if not directly from the Book of the Perplexed, from the author of the Book of the Perplexed, Rambam. So please take it away, sir.
Most or probably all religious functions or rituals are related to purification. Why? Because we are not perfect. And it emanated originally from the Garden of Eden. We didn't get kicked out of the garden even for no particular reason other than we just weren't following what God wanted. Mm-hmm. So ever since then, any religious ritual is associated with purification. With purification, it comes in two levels. And that, it comes down to the human part of immersion. And immersion comes in two parts, one mentally and the other physically. Physically, immersion means in that you will be bathed in water, or water will be sprinkled on you or put on you to remind you of the physical immersion. Now, I know in the Jewish faith, you have drawn and undrawn water. They're not equal when it comes to immersion, because they are very particular about how you use your water for rituals. Mm-hmm. However, the most important part of purification, which results in an immersion, is really a mental immersion. And that is that you must have a spiritual side to the immersion. It's very important because you must give the ritual some meaning. So I'm going to read now directly from Rambam. It is plain that the laws about immersion as a means of freeing oneself from uncleanliness are degrees laid down by Scripture and not matters about which human understanding is capable of forming a judgment. For behold, they are included among the divine statutes. Now, uncleanliness is not mud or filth, which water can remove, but it is a matter of scriptural decree and dependent on the intention of the heart. Therefore, the sages have said, if a man immerses himself but without special intention, it is though he has not immersed himself at all.
Mm-hmm.
That's it, Don.
Okay. So we do see that there are different levels of purification. There's also the idea of cleanliness. But cleanliness, again, is more related to not just, the old saying, which is, cleanliness is linked to godliness. Well, it's a preparation for it, according to, what I have learned. And, of course, it's an end unto itself in terms of helping a person's mental state of being. No one likes to feel, dirtied up, whether it be externally or internally. No one likes to feel toxic inside. I mean, I know from my own family experience and even from my own that when something toxic got into the system, there had to be a means of purifying it. And this could be either from a mainstream medical perspective, it could be from Chinese medicine perspective, that the body goes on alert when something has been compromised. Now, in terms of the purification relating to the laws of mikvah, if one wants to learn about it and to understand what is going on there, the Rambam goes into quite great detail. In fact, I, as part of the International Learners of Rambam, one chapter a day from his Mishneh Torah, in fact, we're currently learning the laws of how to avoid becoming, and this is something which the Israelites, we've accepted upon the oral tradition, written tradition, how to avoid being contaminated by the dead, because it has an effect on how we serve God, whether there's a temple standing or not a temple standing. The truth is that we all are in some state of impurity because there's not a red heifer, which is a command from the Torah, how to purify ourselves. But if one wants to learn more about this, there is the Book of Purification, which the Rambam wrote in the Mishneh Torah. And again, it's very fascinating. And it might appear to the reader upon reading these concepts that Rambam presents is that it seems to be some type of like physics, because we're talking primarily about when there is a transmission of impurity from a dead person to a live person. It's something which is invisible, which a person might ask, well, how can you prove it in the laboratory? Well, you cannot prove this in the laboratory. This is part of our tradition. This is what was the means by which Kohanim, the priest, could serve or not serve in the temple. It was the means by which judging whether a person could enter the temple or not enter the temple. And again, this is not scientific reasoning. These were prophetic teachings that Moses received from the Most High. But again, rather than me just pontificate upon it, again, one of the things that I try to, if I want to take pride in anything, I try not to be a prideful person. I try to hopefully project out humility based on the merit that I have to even do this little humble effort with Dennis and other people who've come on the show in the past, hopefully in the future, is that I try to advocate people become well-informed. Keep your simple faith. I have nothing against it. In fact, I advocate simple faith, amuna pshuta, as we say. Before we move on, and I also want to get back to a series that Dennis and I have started, and I think Ron Williams had chimed in. Unfortunately, he doesn't seem to be calling in today, the culture of return. I just want to mention that Dennis and I, we didn't usually try to mention at the beginning of the show or any other callers that are calling in. I'm sure Ron Williams will agree with this, that anything Dennis and I say are based upon our individual perspectives, whatever knowledge we have gained, whatever faith we have gained in our lifetimes, and we do not present ourselves as representatives of any formal faith or religion, that we are speaking as individuals to encourage others to explore their wonderful opportunity in this blessed world to strengthen their connection with the Creator and better be in fellowship with other human beings. So I just wanted to mention that. If we go further, in the culture of return, as I like to call it, the environment of tshuva, the Rambam writes in his Book of Repentance, which again is coming from his Mishnah Torah, and again, this might come off as, on the one hand, very theological, but there is a certain type of physics. In physics, we're talking about how much, what happens when you interact energy and matter, matter and energy, and we're talking about the energy of the human being exerting himself or herself in a right direction or a wrong direction, and the consequences of how the physical creation interacts, which some people might call the judgment from above, or it could be just, you know, how it applies to natural laws, which I'm not about to try to explain that relationship because, again, I'm not scientific enough to do that, but just to hopefully stimulate your minds, blessed souls. But let's go into this paragraph. The Rambam says, and this is, I believe, in the chapter 3 of his Book of Repentance, he writes as following: a person whose transgressions exceed his or her merits will perish in the future from the wickedness that they had generated. As it is said in the book of Hosea the prophet, chapter 9, verse 7, as it says, for the multitude of your transgression. So too, if we look at it, and I'm interjecting here, with a more macrocosmic outlook concerning a country, the transgressions of whose inhabitants keep on growing and growing, will eventually, that country will in fact perish. And the source of that was, as it said, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, which hopefully in the coming months, or within the next year, we'll talk about this, the unfortunate tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says in Genesis 18, verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is great. So too with the entire world, if the transgressions of its human of the human population exceed their merits, they are destroyed forward into the future, as it is said in the Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now this evaluation, the Rambam continues, takes into account not the number but the magnitude of merits and iniquities. There can be one single merit, the Rambam continues, that outweighs many iniquities. As it is said in the Book of Kings, Book 1, chapter 14, verse 13, because in them there is found some good thing. And there may be a transgression that counterbalances many merits. As it is said in King Solomon's Ecclesiastes, which I think 2 weeks ago, Dennis, you quoted from, but from another part of Ecclesiastes, Koheles, quote, but one sinner can destroy much good. So the valuation is according to the knowledge of the omnipotent God. He alone knows how to set off merit against iniquities or transgressions. And again, this is where we have to humble ourselves to know, blessed souls, we don't know everything. The Most High knows and sees And here's, as I heard in a videotape of the laboratory rabbi last night, how good and pleasant it would be to teach children at a very impressionable age, from their first day of schooling until they're concluding their 12th grade, to learn that there is an ear that hears, an eye that sees, and everything is recorded above. And again, what will be the judgment of each person or each country, each civilization or the entire world is solely in the hands of the Almighty Creator. Dennis, I'm sure you have what to say about this.
Yes, yes. This is hitting home and striking across the board many, many concepts and ideas. The main one, though, that the Rambam described has to be broken down in its separate parts for better understanding. Mm-hmm. And that is, you have a bad thing, an evil thing, a toxic thing, and you don't recognize it, it'll be your downfall. Your downfall, because you did not recognize it. Now, you could say, well, I only have a little one. But once you start hypothesizing or coming up with excuses, you sometimes extend that. And that's what we mean by the word toxic, that you can be mentally toxic because you're being exposed to something that's given you some halfway ideas or a way out of, so you don't have to follow the direct path to God because you want to follow your own path. Well, that's very nice, but what the Rambam is saying here, that your downfall will be caused by you because you didn't recognize that you weren't going in the correct direction. That doesn't mean that you can't rectify it at any time. It doesn't mean that you can't ask for forgiveness at any time. But if you proceed with something that's not on a good basis, you're not going to end up in a good place because you decided to go that way.
Sure. As I like to embellish this point, I thought we would go on to the next section, but this next section, which is a continuation of what I just read from, is so juicy, and it is a teaching to cause us to rejoice, and as well, equally, to hopefully add our fear of heaven, fear of the Creator, to stay connected to Him, not to transgress His desire for us to make it a better world, and also to humble us, and humility is a good thing. We're not talking about exposing other blessed souls who are listening in as part of the human family experience, that they should hear things that should make them want to walk around the whole day or during their waking hours with their backs bent over forward halfway, saying, oh, I'm humble, I'm humble. That is not the intention of Torah teachings. The intention of Torah teachings is that a person who has been previously bent over from being sullied by negativities in his or her life, or poisoned with hatred of others, or afflicted by the jealousy of others, or been injured by the unnecessary competition inflicted upon them by others, should be able to straighten up themselves and saying, I too count in God's creation. And that being said, I want to share this following teaching. Of course, I look forward to hear Dennis's feedback on this. So the Rambam continues, whoever regrets the precepts, the commandments, those things which connect him or her to God, whoever regrets what they have done, that they have fulfilled, and wonders at his or her meritorious deeds, saying to them himself, herself, what profit have I of them? If I had not done them, you know, what's the big deal? Actually will forfeit the credit of all of them, and none of his meritorious deeds will be remembered in his or her favor. As it says in Ezekiel, another prophetic teaching in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12, quote, excuse me, I have to cough. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him or her, I'm going to add her because women can be just as righteous and not more righteous than men. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him / her on the day of his or her transgression. And it's in Ezekiel 33:12. That is to say, if a person will come to regret his or her former good deeds, and even as a man's meritorious deeds and iniquities are balanced at the hour of them passing on to the next level of life, which the world calls death, so are the iniquities, the transgressions of every human being of the earth weighed against his or her merits annually during what we would consider to be the renewal of the new year, And again, not to be ethnocentric, we call it Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the lunar calendar year. And it just happens to be that there happened to be a new year taking place at that time, even before there was a Jewish people. That was always in the ancients, the ancient histories of the early peoples. This was the new year. This is the new year by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, or going back to Adam. Therefore, the Rambam continues, he who is found righteous is sealed unto life. He who is found wicked is sealed unto death. If one belongs to the intermediate class, sentence is on him is suspended until the Day of Atonement, which is actually relevant to all the human beings, not just the Jewish people. If a person repents, he is sealed unto life. If he does not do so, he is sealed unto death. Dennis, your take on Rambam's teachings about what I would think to be is a teaching which, again, I think can humble a person, can bring them more fear of heaven, and hopefully will help them stand up straight and say, I count too as part of God's creation.
What the Rambam is talking about here is rationalizations that we apply. The path to heaven, the path to God, is not tempered with time. That means that if you did a good deed a year ago, you don't have to do it today. If you gave to charity last week, does that mean you don't have to give charity today? If you prayed for good things and commenced with the Lord, but you did it 2 years ago, 3 years ago, does that suffice that you've done everything that's necessary to do your best? To do your best, to love God, is an ongoing thing. It's not a temporary thing. You cannot turn it off and turn it on. The commitment by you must be made that you will try to do your best by staying away from those evil, toxic, bad things. And you're going to do your best with all the positive things that are empowered by love, etc. So you must make your mind up every day you wake up that you are practicing what you believe. Do you have faith and belief and God on your mind? I'm not asking you to be a holy person. What I am asking you to be is a good person. If you want to become a holy person, that's up to you. But the one thing that we must maintain is being good.
Dennis, thank you. And it's so interesting by divine providence when you mentioned about praying for good things, who, lo and behold, a good thing occurred. Ron Williams just called into the program. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Don. Don, I like the way you put that. One thing, though, I have to tell you, I'm calling in late, but I'm also on the go.
Okay.
I just wanted you to know that I wanted to be on the show. It's just that a few things came up. But also I wanted to, I just listened to Dennis. Dennis, by the way, thank you. That was beautiful. And I just wanted to, I'm in the middle of a book called Divine Providence. And in that book, the Rambam brings out that a person's divine providence, the way in which the Creator basically supervised that person's path in this world, is in direct relationship to the way that person is to God. So a person who is dedicated in the way you just mentioned will acquire more of a direct providence as opposed to a person who occasionally remembers or thinks about the Creator. And the quote of that is from the Psalm, one second.
Ron, can I ask, who wrote The Divine Providence, if people want to find out if they want to learn more about this book?
Okay, one second. The thing is, that book is, hold on, I'll get the name for you right now.
Sure, that's important, because this you might be arousing someone's spiritual taste buds to want to take a taste.
It's called Faith and Divine Providence, A Guide to Hushgaka, Understanding God's Supervision of the World, from a Harav Chaim Friedlander.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the book right now I'm reading, and the Rambam's take came from a psalm, one second, in which the Creator says, hold on for one second.
No problem. In the meanwhile, we could segue to my humming. Da 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 yo 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 yo. No, blessed souls, I'm not trying out for a Crown Heights play, Fiddler on the Roof. No, I'd rather be radio host on the internet. I guess a modern Fiddler on the Roof is someone going on the internet. Anyway,
okay, I'm going to just have to quickly paraphrase that.
Sure.
And Dan, maybe you're very good with the Psalms. You might pick up. It says, the Creator acts righteously with those who act righteous. With the perverse, you act perverse. And with the... It's in the 30s. Hold on.
In the 30s? Okay.
Yes.
Or in Brooklyn, as in Brooklyn, we say, in the... Oi! That was my speaker that just fell. I hope it has... Oi! My telephone just fell. Called Live Glitches. Can you gentlemen hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going off speakerphone. For some reason...
I'm so sorry. I got on the show and I threw a whole, you know... Okay. Actually, I'm sorry, Don. It's in Psalm 18. It says, the Creator repaid me in accordance with my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands before his eyes. With the devout, you act devoutly. With the wholehearted man, you act wholeheartedly. With the pure, you act purely. And with the crooked, you act perversely.
Right.
So from there, the Rambam brings down that our relationship to the Creator in this world, that's the way the Creator is towards us.
Mm-hmm.
So when my good friend over there, Dennis, just mentioned that our relationship to the Creator has to be of constant in what we've done yesterday,
mm-hmm.
it's not enough for today. It's a constant declaration that our connection to the Creator has to be constant.
Right. You know that Ron, you brought up something. Again, this is in 18 what in Psalms?
Psalms 18. One second. Psalms 18, verse... one second.
Okay, I'm looking over his
mouth. 26.
Well, 26. Now, there's a point I'd like to get both of you gentlemen to chime in on. When someone hears that for the destitute... I'm sorry, no. With the kind-hearted you act kindly, with the upright man you act uprightly, with the, and this is verse 27, excuse me, I'm going to cough again. With the pure you act purely, but with the crooked you act cunningly, or crookedly, as you mentioned, according to that translation. Now, the Most High is behind all of these attributes. He is into or unto himself is not of attributes, but the source by which attributes emanate from, if I'm expressing myself in a way that's clear to anyone listening out there. Because, you know, I know a lot of people who don't want to look at the biblical perspective and turn to other types of spirituality and say, well, how can I follow a God who says he's a jealous God? How can I turn to a God who's called a man of war by Moses at the splitting of the Red Sea after they celebrated the destruction of the Egyptian army? How can I turn to a God, as we just mentioned, who will act crooked or cunningly with the crooked? Well, it's really about, again, a type of spiritual physics that the Almighty has, in his ultimate wisdom, has embedded and planted, just like he planted original man and woman in the Garden of Eden, just like he planted this earth in the middle of the creation or the center of the creation. Yes, I am a... I am creation-centric. I do believe that the planet Earth is the center of the creation created by the source of the centerness of the all, or the sense of ultimate truth put us in the middle to be guiding lights unto the creation, all human beings, that if a person acts in a certain way, what he gets is a judgment from above how he or she is conducting themselves. In fact, there's a teaching from the Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers, which said that a person is judged with their knowledge and without their knowledge, meaning as a person is brought up to the heavenly tribunal after their, so to speak, 120 years, the judgment that is rendered upon them will be based, predicated on primarily how do they judge other people. If they judge people, others, and acted in a merciful fashion, mercy shall be accorded them. If they acted cruelly and selfishly, that those who will come, the angelic court, so to speak, or the Most High in His ultimate judgment, will render the same judgment upon that person. So I just thought I should interject that, Ron, because I think some people might get, when they read something like that, or they hear something like that in Psalms or any other place in the five books or the prophets or the teachings of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, they might get, you know, they mix in a little bit of their human intellect and instead of taking a step back, like, what does that really mean that he's a jealous God? What does that mean he'll act cunningly or crookedly with the crooked or righteous with the righteous? Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, there's only one thing that that holds humans back from going to heaven, and that is their egos. Their egos tell them they know enough that God is in his place and they're in their place. That's not true. They're fooling themselves because their ego is active. They must deal with reality. Whether you want to deal with the Bible or not, you must be good. You have a conscience. You can't put your conscience away. You don't have a switch to turn it on and off. You must know, as all humans do, that humans have an urge to love things. We just can't be impervious to everything that God has created. There's an association there. And the most important one is the love with God. So if you want your ego to be able to explain everything, well, you're going in the wrong direction. Good luck to you. I don't know where you're going to end up, but I wish you luck. Anyway, what happens is that the ego will push out your real reasoning that God had given you as a divine intellect to begin with. You cannot ignore it. It's there.
Ron, you want to offer any counterfeedback on anything that Dennis or I have said?
No. I would, but my thoughts are all scattered, so
you're part of the congregation. With that being said, Dennis and Ron, and all of you out there, blessed souls, or those of you who hopefully will be listening to the future archive version of our humble efforts today, I want to now go back to a theme that we talked about musically speaking, as we're now about to take our segue, musical break. We talked about folk music a couple of weeks ago and how there's a universal acceptance of homespun, traditional, rootsy type of cultural presentations when put to good rhythms. And actually, over the last 2+ weeks, I've discovered a young man who's on the internet who actually has a beautiful song called Boycott Israel. Wait a minute. Don't jump ahead of yourself, blessed soul. It's not an anti-Israel song, but about how not only should Israel be taken into account for what is right and wrong, but also all the nations, rather than to just, you know, scapegoat, which Israel is not the only nation in the history of mankind that's been scapegoated. We don't have to go into the list, but everyone who has been on the other side of oppression, meaning the, being, you know, being treated not nicely, knows that part of the process of one country conquering another is to stigmatize, and unfortunately too many times in the course of human history, to demonize one's opponent, one's enemy, and then one's conquered enemy. And one person who stood up against that type of mentality was the Israelite Hebrew patriarch Abraham. Now, Ari Lesser is his name. He's a 26-year-old young man, very nice young man. And I just want to hint, saw a big hint out to all of you that tomorrow morning, hopefully with God's blessings, I hope to be doing a live interview with Ari Lesser, and the show will be called Ari Lesser, a young lion who screams out more, who chants out more, and we'll be talking about his music. And he put out two digital albums this year. One is a bluegrass version, but tomorrow we'll be emphasizing more his reggae presentations. It's an album called Svat Reggae. And I hope everyone is going to be paying more and more attention to Mr. Ari Lesser. And this song now is called Abraham, certainly a man who stood up not just for doing good, but for righteousness and trying to get the whole human family experience in his days, and with prayers and blessings for all future generations, to try to understand we all should be encouraged to encourage others to stop walking around bent over with a poison mentality, with an oppressed mentality, with an abused mentality, because everyone has a divine image. Everyone can have a very personal relationship, going back to that original love, that original man and woman were given by the Creator to create them, and therefore we are now living on this living earth, and hopefully to head towards that messianic redemption era, and where again the Rambam writes in his final law in the Mishneh Torah that the sole occupation of the human race or the human beings will be to solely know God. So here's a 4 minute and 22 second bluegrass version of Abraham. It's quite stimulating to me, and then hopefully we'll move on to the last segment of our show. Everyone, please pay attention to the words, and maybe put a toothpick between your teeth, snap your fingers, and if you've got a banjo, maybe you can strum along. Here we go, Abraham by Ari Lesser.
Father Abraham was born into the world of Babylon, a sinful place where people pray to idols they themselves had made. Even at home he was all alone, refusing to bow to a piece of stone. The family idols he smashed to bits before he knew Hashem exists. Shunned by all and called a traitor, 'cause he knew that God was greater than an object made by man. And he was the first to understand he had two sons, and both were blessed by the Almighty One with great success. They obeyed Hashem's commands, and to this day they rule the land. Let's put our differences behind us, out of sight and out of mind. If you look where we begin, you and me are kin. It seems now we're back at the start. The world is being torn apart by wicked, greedy, violent men who worship idols once again. The young are corrupted by the old, bought and sold for a piece of gold, giving guns and thought to kill, believing murder is God's will. The Ten Commandments, that they forget that their altar is their TV set, bowing down to glowing screens, ignoring God, they praise no matter where I turn my eyes. Babylon is on the rise. Everyone thinks God is mad, and where is the clan of Abraham? Let's put our differences behind us, out of sight and out of mind. If you look where we begin, you and me are kin. And Ishmael are at odds, as though they worship different gods. Sons of Abraham, don't be tricked, you have no reason for conflict. Share the earth, put down your gun, you both love the Almighty One, and wicked men love and to see those who fear God at war. Stop fighting with one another. Grab a hammer, bring your brother. Follow in your father's path. Many idols must be smashed. Computer screens and televisions. We are one with no division. Rip to shreds your books of hate. And do not wait till it's too late. Let's put our differences behind us. Out of sight and out of mind. If you look where we begin, you and me are kin. Let's put our differences behind us. Out of sight and out of mind. If you look where we begin, you and me are kin. Let's put our differences behind us. Out of sight and out of mind. Cause if you look where we begin, you and me are kin.
And that was Ari Lesser, who hopefully tomorrow morning with the blessings of the Most High will be interviewing him. I'm going to ask him about the inspiration for that and also his other music, which is now he's in the genre of reggae music, bluegrass music. He also raps. He's an MC. Gentlemen, I would assume that you heard the lyrics clearly because it was a very basic song.
I did, Don, and I like his thing of differences where he brings that out. Matter of fact, yep. I have a little subject I want to bring up about differences anyway. Do you mind?
Well, my opinion is you should bring out your differences.
Well, this is about Rochel Imenenu.
Rochel Imenenu, Rachel R., one of the three matriarchs of Israel. Please go
right.
ahead.
Right. Burial, her burial is discussed in the Torah.
That's right.
Her grave site was declared Mekom Telepha, by Yaakov Avinenu. Himself was a Hadakash Baruch Hu Vu. You got that? I don't know what it means.
Well, the way it's being pronounced is a little hard for me. I have to see the words. Okay, whatever. Just go on with the teaching, please.
Well, what happens here is let me paraphrase it. It's basically a revered person who died.
Uh-huh.
A lot of people believe in her reverence, and she was significant in that she's always crying for her children, and that
yes.
sort of interpreted like the children of God,
mm-hmm.
so that the crying is a form of devotion.
Mm-hmm.
But the word that got me was, and it says, Rochelle never stops. By the way, I'm reading from public materials for her main charity that's run throughout the world.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And it says, she intercedes on her children's behalf without let up, and everyone who prays at her gravesite serves as a religious purpose. Now, the word that got me here was intercede, because in the Catholic religion, we have saints, and
mm-hmm.
we always use the saints so that they intercede with God.
Mm-hmm.
The saints themselves have no power, and they are not equal to God in any way, shape, or form, just as Rochelle is here.
Mm-hmm.
So what always bothered me was that some people say that saints are part of idolatry. Well, here we have Rochelle,
no. And
she's not part of Jewish idolatry because
no.
the word intercede is there. And
that's
that
right.
is the same way that we use the saints in the Catholic Church.
True. Well, first of all, I think the verse where she intercedes, where a voice is heard, is a prophetic teaching from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And there also, I just want to mention parenthetically, I think is the source where you have the concept of the New Testament, because in Hebrew it's mentioned Brit Chadashah, where the Almighty tells the prophet Jeremiah to tell the people that the Most High will establish with us the nation of Israel and therefore the whole world a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant, which is of course translated into Testament, but nowhere does it say that he is breaking the old covenant, the Brit Yashan, because there were many covenants made just with the act of physical circumcision, excuse me, for boys 8 days old, generally speaking, as long as they're healthy, there are 13 covenants. The Torah mentions a covenant. That's just by side. But there we can see that there is a consciousness of the, what you call the saints, or in this case a tzaddikus, or a man, a tzaddik. But although there is a teaching in the Talmudic teaching that the righteous are in some way similar to the Creator, no authentic righteous man or woman would ever think in their even weakest moment or most heightened state of consciousness moment or prophetic moment that they are standing in the place of God, God forbid, because that was the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar, of Paro, of Sennacherib, figures that we read about in the Torah. Ron, your take on the idea of how the righteous can intercede for us. What's your background? Have you learned about these things or anything you might want to bring out related or maybe not or tangential to this topic, which I thank Dennis for bringing up to our attention? Dennis? Ron? Ron?
Ron, hello, me, Don.
Hello?
Yeah, Ron, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. I just mute my phone for a sec to remove some excessive noise. This is that Dennis is right that the original conception of the idea that people who have dedicated their lives to doing righteous acts, they become saints in the Catholic Church. It's actually from a Torah perspective. People who have done righteous acts, they continue doing this in the spiritual form, and they assist and intercede on our behalf when we pray in their name that they should assist us in prayer. The problem with that, Dennis, is that I don't think people think they become equal to God in any shape or form. The thing is that they're made out of images, and people who understand that concept understand that they're not praying to the image, but people are always afraid that this can eventually degrade into like a form of idolatry because something is physically and an image is in front of us. And as opposed to the Jewish tradition, there aren't any physical forms of Rachel, Emenu, whom you just read about, or any of the patriarchs. So I think that was the problem with the Catholic Church as opposed to the Jewish tradition of using these saints to intercede on our behalf.
So, any response?
You're talking about what's in people's minds. There's no way of directing to that because a lot of people don't think the same way. So if an individual is practicing that, it's probably wrong. But we don't know that because you're implying that the existence of an image is a form of idolatry when, in effect, this is a mental, spiritual thing.
Ron?
Correct. Yeah, correct. If it remains as a mental, spiritual thing, then it would actually basically resemble the equivalent to that of the Jewish practice. But once they start making the physical appearances, I think there is where, you know, it went off a little bit. That's, you know, and then there are the kneeling pads that you kneel down and this image is above you. You know, as a former Catholic, this was the problem that arose with my whole connection to the Catholic Church.
Well, you also have to remember that throughout history, there's been amulets and other types of images, especially things that people wear around their neck. And those are representations. They're not equal to anything, but it's significant in the sense that you're feeling you're part of oneness with something. So it isn't a question that you're worshiping the object or the amulet, or the bracelet, or whatever it may be, it just shows that you're mentally in tune with.
Okay, I mean, I just want to chime in. Not that I'm not going to comment on the practice within the Catholic religion or faith, because I'm not one, I never was one, But I do know this in my tradition as a Torah observant Jew, that we are allowed to have pictures of righteous people in the house where we live. However, if I go to pray, I am not allowed to pray opposite a picture of a righteous person. Also, I'm not allowed to pray in front of a mirror to look at my own reflection when I'm trying to communicate to the Almighty God. That's all I have to say. And I understand, excuse me, both of your points, excuse me for coughing. With that being said, I'd like to move on to the next section. Based on a teaching of the Rabbi Nachman from his famous work, Likutei Maharan, which is basically a gleaning of teachings from the Breslov Hasidic movement, considers him to be their mentor, their Rebbe, even though he passed on to the next level of life over 200 years ago. So Rabbi Nachman starts off in this section here that we look at a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where it says that the Almighty's glory fills the whole world, and this is amplified by a teaching in the Tikkuni Zohar, a Kabbalistic work, which is basically the spinal cord of all future Kabbalistic teachings, that there is no place empty of the Creator. And again, another teaching from the Zohar in the third book, page 225, side A, he fills all worlds and surrounds all worlds. So therefore, a Jew should not say, "I'm going to do business with any person," and a Jew cannot excuse himself or herself by saying, quote, "It's impossible to serve God because of the spiritual insensitivity and materialism by means of the acts which I'm involved in trying to make a sale or trying to provide customer service," because a person can justify him saying, a person can always succumb to being to the insensitivities of spirituality or the overt materialism because he or she is constantly being exposed to them. So Rabbi Nachman wants to encourage us that we can benefit and suckle and be nurtured by a certain awareness of the fact that according to the prophetic teaching of Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, that his glory fills all the world, and according to the Zohar that there's no place empty of him, and he fills all the worlds and surrounds all the worlds, that even if we are engaged in business, whether it be with another Jewish person or a descendant of Noah, known as the children of Noah, the Bnei Noach, it is not an excuse to put the spirituality to the side. Now, it might be that you're not going to speak openly verses or talk about, you know, when's the last time you prayed, because, you know, there is a business activity taking on. But if we can go in the way of Abraham, or we can go in the way of other righteous people, even who preceded him, like Noah and Hanukkah and Methuselah, there's a sense of pleasantness, a sense of wanting to benefit the other person, as opposed to not wanting to take advantage of him or her in the case of a business transaction or a transaction which is not necessarily business but connected towards the building up of a certain organization or a certain cause. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, blessed souls, but again, to know that we can access this teaching from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, that his glory fills the world, so we can make the world a little more godly as the world is engaging in the business of business. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, this is an interesting concept because it's been debated for a long time. The Greeks came out with this concept of pantheism, that a God who created everything is in everything.
Right.
Now, that's a strange thought, because they thought that since there's creation and recreation, that had to do with God. Well, they were right of the spiritual connection. But they were wrong in that a rock doesn't do creation or recreation. Not everything was given the gift of creation or recreation. However, God, we say, or I even believe, God is with us at all times. Mm-hmm. And it's been written in Scripture in Isaiah is, you cannot hide from God. You are a fool to think you're doing something that God doesn't know about. I didn't say see, I said know about. You cannot hide from God. He is everywhere. He is with us. If you fail to make that connection, then It's your fault. Don't blame anybody else. That was a decision, a rationalization. If at the moment you're doing a business transaction, which you feel is taking advantage of the other side, that means you've made a decision to go against all that is good and fair. Now, if you start rationalizing about that, maybe there's a bunch of things the devil would like to talk to you about, because he has a whole list of stuff that he wants you to rationalize. So we must be aware and cognizant of the fact that God is everywhere and is present and among us. He does not leave us alone.
Beautiful. Ron, your take on these matters.
In the Psalms, King David says, if I arise to heaven, you're there. If, behold, if I descend to the lowest of depths, you're there. So, in essence, God is everywhere. In the path of the righteous Gentiles, unfortunately, I don't have the book with me. There's been a constant mix-up between God and godliness, where in the Hindu religion, because godliness exists in everything, everything to some extent is a god. And what actually the confusion came is that God's spirit infuses everything. He's the creator of everything, but that does not mean that is him, in essence. Mm-hmm. And what our job is, and what I think you were trying to bring out with Rabbi Nachman's teaching, is that when we make a choice to do that which is right with that which is created, despite its physicality in which we might look down upon, we elevate that tool to its rightful place. When we choose to do something not good, God forbid, with this creation, what we do is we reduce it or diminish its godly life force that was infused in it by the Creator to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Dennis, any concluding point before we move on to the last section of our program today?
Let the last section begin, Don.
Okay. So, by the last section will take us back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, now in chapter 4, verse 1, and the verse reads, "And the man knew his wife, and her name was Chava, his wife, and she conceived, and she gave birth to the first human being, Mazel Tov, to Cain, who was known as Cain in English, and she said, I have acquired a man with God." Now, with that being said, before I go into my own humble perspectives of this matter, you know, before every show, and a couple days before we went on the air, Blessed Souls, I shared the promo for this show on Blog Talk Radio. And an individual who was a Ben Noach looked at the verse that I quoted as a promo as part of the show and asked, why does Eve say that I had acquired a man with God? So he proposed the following 5 points, which we're not going to all address, but I just want to show you that this is another perspective of another human being, and I validate his perspectives. I don't necessarily have to agree with what I think he's trying to assert, or he's just asking in a way to hopefully bring out a more clear answer. So these are the 5 points that Mr. B.W. from Chicago mentioned. Number one, Eve sees Adam as someone she feeds and picks up after. He's really unimportant in the whole process. Well, I don't know if that's portraying Eve as, like, say, a woman, a housewife from the 1950s, or a liberated woman from the 1970s. I'm not sure. Point number two, Adam is an agent and not a direct participant, sort of like a FedEx driver delivering a package. I think Adam, original man, was more than just a FedEx driver. Adam is Eve's partner and therefore does not need to be distinguished from her. I think that there were distinguishing features both in Adam and Eve, and again, I would not go in that direction. Now, this is the point which I think it needs to be clarified, because it's been the source of human error throughout the centuries until this very day, where Adam is... No, I'm sorry, not this point. That we can agree with this. I can agree with the first half, but not the second half. Adam is God's or Hashem's partner, and therefore does not need to be distinguished from him. yes, he partnered in the birthing process of his eventual first son, Cain, but we do need to distinguish the individual virtues and lackings, even in original man, even though he was, by the design of the Creator, a perfect being, but being that he was a human being, we all fall short of the Creator. And the last point, which I want to seriously say, this is not something that we should learn from this, that Adam is identified as God. Certainly, original man is not God. He was a godly being. He had godliness within him, as Ron talked about before. But those 5 points, because this was brought up by BW from Chicago, and I thank him for offering that feedback. And now I'd just like to briefly mention the oral Torah traditions, according to Rashi and other commentators, that this idea that Eve mentioned that she had acquired a man testifies to the fact that, in fact, she had partnered with Adam. So if Adam and Eve had a partnership in creating human beings, well, who was the source of their partnership? The Almighty, which is brought down in the Talmudic teaching. There are three partners in the creation of any human being. The Almighty Creator, who blesses the man and woman to become one flesh, to produce offspring. So that's in the simple sense that Eve was acknowledging and testifying for future generations that there is a partnership between man and woman and Almighty God to produce the future generations will hopefully carry on the traditions of their elders going back to original man and woman, that we are in a partnership with the Almighty. We, God forbid, we're not going to take the place of the Almighty. And this is not to take away, to diminish in any way, the fact that she doesn't mention Adam when she says, I have partnered with my husband, I've just partnered with God. She was saying that this was her formal acceptance of the fact that she was a partner with Adam and God to have the merit to produce or to conceive and give birth to the original first human being born of man and woman. And remember, Adam and Eve Eve actually was a part of Adam from his rib, as he said, you are the flesh of my flesh, and Adam is originally from the earth. Adam relates to the word Adama, the earth. Let's start with you, then we'll follow up with Dennis's viewpoints. Ron, your take on this matter.
All the points I had intended to bring out, Don, you eventually did that, so there's not much left for me to say.
Okay, Ron, Dennis, your take on these matters?
Yeah, these matters are confusing because of the language. We constantly interchange spiritual words with human words, and therein lies the problem, because having a baby is a miracle. But the miracle is caused by creation or recreation, which was a gift given to us by God. But it affects all living things. But God doesn't stay around with all living things, as I understand it. He stays with us humans because we have free intellect. The other things that are living don't have a mind. Keep going the way they were set up by Mother Nature, which is controlled by God in some way, shape, or form. So We have these things going on, so God is always with us. He's looking over your shoulder. So if you want to say you partner with him, don't mean a spiritual thing. You're talking about the human side of life. Partner means an equal. Are all children of God. We don't partner with God. We are his children, and we should behave and love him as such. It is very simple. But when you start interchanging the language to use metaphysical words with human slang sometimes, you don't have the same meaning. It ends up being twisted.
Okay. Well, I want to just mention that the idea of a partnership was the idea that was taught to us by Rashi. And again, I would just like to allegorically suggest that, so to speak, like sometimes you have businesses with their unseen partners in the business who could, in a moment's notice, could close down the business, can empower the business, can make the business known all around the world, or just let the business run on sort of like a baseline level of sometimes profits, sometimes losses. And I think that's just allegorically alluding to the fact that God gives and he takes away. And his partnership in this process is that he blesses the couple to be able to conceive, because unfortunately in this world, so many things have happened in this world where a woman has carried out a full-term pregnancy and the baby, God forbid, was born stillborn, or the mother passed away before her time, or the husband passed away before the time. I think it's in that light, I think Rashi is trying to, in my own humble opinion, he's trying to communicate that type of message.
Don?
Yeah.
I'm not disputing what he's trying to get across. I'm just saying that in the language, we have to be careful if we're using it for the human side or the spiritual, or we think it's interchangeable. That in itself causes a problem because people start imagining different things. Just from the fact that you say someone has given their blessing, to receive a blessing means that you're getting it from somebody who may be on a higher spiritual level. Mm-hmm. We don't normally say that you partner with them because you have to get up to their level to partner with them. Because partners implies equality in human terms. But if you're being blessed, you accept the blessing. You're not from a spiritual trying to define what are the particulars of receiving that blessing. No, accept the blessing, be happy.
You have to come in here also with one comment. I see the point where Dennis is coming from, because I've encountered it only early this week, where there are people who deny Creator's involvement in the world on a individual basis, based on the phrase that we encountered a few weeks ago, that God has given the earth to man. So they feel, because of the wording, that means he has no more concern in terms of dictating things anymore in the world. And that's just a misinterpretation of the language. Because not because he's given it over, that means he has separated himself, so to speak, from their activities. He's totally involved in it, but from reading it in that fashion, they came up with the suggestion, the idea that he's given it over to man. He only concerns about the upper realms, not down here in this world.
Thank you, Ron.
Okay.
Yeah, well.
Now, the last portion, let's go for 7 minutes, hopefully, gentlemen, and anyone out there listening. The beginning of this verse in chapter 4, verse 1, is that Adam knew Eve. Now, of course, Adam knew Eve. I mean, after all, they were husband and wife, and Adam, we learned earlier in the Torah, he said that she is Basar me Basari, the flesh of my flesh. So what is this idea of him knowing her? Now also we know that in chapter 1, verse 28, that we see that the Most High blessed them to say, be fruitful and multiply. So what is this term, and he knew? Well, Blessed Souls, this is talking about in a proper, and again, this is called Torah Savora. I'm not necessarily pulling directly from sources, but based on things that I've learned, that the idea of a man knowing his wife is based on not just a physical intimacy, but it's an emotional intimacy, it's a spiritual intimacy, it's an intellectual intimacy, meaning there was a sensitivity of the man to his wife to meet her needs. Now, we're not just talking about sexual needs, we're talking about all of a person's needs, because unfortunately people are so bent out of shape about what sexuality is. The actual act itself, which is just a momentary pleasure experience, is nowhere near the pleasure of all the engagements between man and woman, emotionally, intellectually, physically, meaning they eat meals together, or they raise a family together, or they go on trips together, and of course, you know, being in communion, hopefully to serve God with one consent, that they should serve the one true God of all creation. So this whole idea of Adam knowing his wife, in one sense, was sort of like a euphemism for the fact that he had relations with her, but ultimately is intimating to the idea that the act of physical procreation for man and woman is not just a physical act. It involves all the ingredients that makes a relationship healthy and empowering and nurturing in a symbiotic fashion that hopefully the next generation will be a replica, with its own unique nuances going into the future generation. Now, we're going to be learning, hopefully, in future weeks, unfortunately, what happened with Cain. Although he came, he was born under the most pristine conditions, he went awry, which we'll be exploring, hopefully, in future weeks on in search of authentic Torah, ancient Torah. So now let's, Dennis, your take on this matter of the idea, it didn't say that he had relations with her, but that he knew her.
Well, you're getting into the human area, but you're using the spiritual word. Here we go again with the linguistics. And that is when you say no to any human, they think no of or no about. To say just no, they proceeded with the next question. How well did you know? Now, how well implies, did you know them physically? Did you know them mentally? Are you buddy-buddies with them all the time, or did you just see them occasionally? So from a human viewpoint, we have to understand that the human mind immediately explores this word, doesn't accept it as golden as is, because we don't know what meaning is implied. Now, if that's the case, then we need somebody to interpret it for us. Well, that's the other problem. If you start having too many people interpret the word, you'll be lucky to come out with a consensus, because it implies a lot of unknown reasons or concepts behind the word itself. The word in and of itself is nothing wrong. It depends in the context of the sentence.
Mm-hmm. Ron, your take on this matter?
I've come to learn that the word knowing, knowledge, is more of an acquisition as opposed to what I originally thought of knowing was knowledge. And I've learned that through my studies with in Torah in relation to this exact topic we're talking about. It has widened my understanding, but honestly speaking, at this time, I can't really put my response together.
Okay. So with that being said, we'll hopefully have another week to continue this conversation. And because things will get a little bit intense as we learn more about the brother of Cain, who is known as Abel, also in Hevel, and what does that word Hevel imply? Uh-oh, here we go, getting into semantics of language, Dennis, but you know, we Jewish people like to do it. Anyway, I want to thank profusely Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams for taking of their time, which is really basically, aside from whatever possessions they have spiritually or physically, their most precious possession, because to take an hour and a half, plus or minus a couple minutes, I greatly appreciate it, and I call upon the Most High to bless you both. And I'd also like to ask both of you to give a one-minute summarization before of today's program, or any thought you might have before we end our show with our flagship concluding song, Every Day by David Dohm. Dennis.
If one person who listens to this and the series that we present here on Blog Radio gets one iota closer to God, I am grateful and happy.
Beautiful. Ron?
First, I'd like to apologize for my impromptu entry and unprepared, interjection constantly. But with this, I would also like to say that I'm encouraging anyone and everyone who has any idea to express it, because that's what Dan, you provide this forum for us. And I thank you for that.
Thank you.
And have a pleasant week.
Thank you very much. And with that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to, again, remind everyone, hopefully tomorrow morning, live, 10 o'clock a.m. Eastern Standard Time, here live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Uniting Souls. Actually, we hope to have the merit and schus of interviewing Ari Lesser about his reggae music, his bluegrass music, his views on music, his views on the world. Hopefully we'll run the show about 45 minutes. This is Dan Zusio Goodman signing off with our flagship conclusion song now by David Dohm, will help us get back home, to help us realize there's no dream. Marcella Melokim, our divine image, will help us get off in scrimmage, to remind us that we have to be good, because Ateva Tov Lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good, and the Most High, who is the source of all good, chose you, blessed souls, to be in this world. So you've got to be able to do good, because the source of all good put you on this earth to do good. Take care, everyone. Every Day by David Dohm. Take care, everyone.
Every day is a mirror in which you're shown yourself. See your reflection in others who cross your path. When you learn this, you will love. Exercising restraint. Too much kindness is destructive. A balloon is set to pop, but the love must never stop. Every night's a window, quiet time to renew. Looking back at all those people who remind you of what the truth gets through to you. A treasure, a gift presented to you, to see the good that's in others, and the good.